Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
This may be an unusual place to begin on Easter, but Jesus explains the meaning of the resurrection. So let's read together John 11, 21 to 27. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And so at the tomb of Lazarus, before Jesus' own death and resurrection, he inaugurates the events leading to the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, his trial, his death, and then his resurrection appearances. But it is actually here, before those events, that Jesus explains the meaning of the resurrection, of his resurrection. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And I think that's the question for us today. Do you believe this? Here is the gospel in one sentence, and resurrection is at its center. For many years, I taught at an institution where legal theories of the atonement or penal substitution were the pervasive understanding. And at the same time, I sat on the board of a campus ministry where the campus minister had been mentored by a graduate of this institution. He was the former campus minister, and also then a professor was mentoring him at the university, and she was from out of the Disciples of Christ, the left-wing Disciples of Christ. And when it came out that he had no firm grasp on the necessity of the bodily resurrection, and that he was actually teaching students as much, I presumed some line had been crossed. And so on a board made up of ministers, elders, business leaders, I found myself trying to convince them that the bodily resurrection of Christ was a necessary and fundamental part of the Christian faith. And there, many of the more conservative, they might have normally wanted to affirm the resurrection, but they felt it was enough to focus on the spirituality of the event, and leaving aside, the bodily part, the physical stuff. And so what I discovered is that in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, theological liberalism, bodily resurrection is not a bedrock necessity. As this campus minister put it, he said, if we found the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, he said, this would not change my faith. And so the Platonism of his Disciples of Christ indoctrination, an outright denial among many disciples of either the possibility or even the necessity of the resurrection. I understood that. That was easily understandable. But the fact that there were from the other side, no objection, no dissonance, it caught me by surprise. Should it all be chalked up to some harmless Platonism? Or is this, in fact, what John describes? He calls it the Antichrist. And I believe if our destiny is a timeless, bodiless, non-material eternity, then any focus on the bodily and material, well, maybe it's just a sign at best, or maybe a distraction. This person might say, isn't the resurrection simply an exclamation mark to Jesus saving us from hell and taking us to heaven? So a resurrection illustrates the theological point, you know, that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by God. Our sins are now paid for due to Jesus bearing the penalty. And the resurrection is the sign, the stamp of approval on the payment of the debt. This is a common understanding. It points to Jesus' authority, they might say, his power. It kind of verifies his message. It inaugurates his departure. But the resurrection itself is not central or integral to the faith in this understanding. It is a sign of his authority, of his preaching, but it is not itself part of the revelation. And in this understanding, it does not need to be a separate event, in fact, from the ascension of Jesus. You know, when people picture, oh, he ascends, he sheds his body, he's seated in his former place of disembodied glory. And after all, isn't the incarnation only a brief episode in the life of Jesus? So why make such a fuss over that even briefer moment between his death and disembodied bliss? I'm playing the role of a skeptic. The soul is innately immortal, right? And resurrection can at best be a pointer to this reality expressed in this momentary bodily sign. This is exactly wrong, I hope you recognize. But I assume something like this must have been the thought process behind not thinking that resurrection is a necessity. And of course, once we've done this, then it can be easily blended with 17th century skepticism, rationalism, in which the resurrection is an ahistorical event, you know, just in the minds of the disciples. You know, we live in an enlightened age and we understand that resurrections are scientifically impossible, and those primitives who wrote the New Testament, maybe they were easily swayed. Maybe they did feel a kind of resurrection in the heart, a kind of mass delusion. But why take it as a literal historical event? Really? Maybe resurrection is just a kind of spiritual exaltation of Jesus. We can all agree on that point, right? And there need be no concern about literal bodies and flesh and blood survival of death. And I think it is nearly impossible to counter these lies and to make the case for bodily resurrection that it's central among those who are focused on life after death, going to heaven, and simply an inward spiritual piety. Where death is made a retributive payment for sin, a necessity that is actually required by God in this understanding, and is primarily a fleshly predicament, and it's resolved through the shedding of the body. And the resurrection in this understanding is nothing more than, oh, it's an addendum or maybe just a fable. In this meeting, I made the mistake of trying to explain to these folks that higher criticism and other influences which had gripped our campus minister through his professor educated in 19th century rationalism was the problem. I think I was wrong to do that, because the real problem is not so much rationalism, it's not really an attack on miracles, it's not higher criticism, it's not that there's a requirement of more proofs for the resurrection. The problem is the gospel has gone missing in this understanding. Denial of the resurrection is a denial of the Christian faith. At the time, I thought we should change the name of the campus ministry and leave out the word Christian. The resolution to the problem is the gospel and a representation of salvation as it's presented in the New Testament is the answer, in which resurrection is the main event. It's central to the faith. And so step one in presenting the gospel, we have to understand how it is that the resurrection is the cure to the human problem. It is the answer to the understanding that death is at the center of the human problem. Where death is understood to be the final enemy, I'm just quoting scripture here, the root cause of sin, an evil unleashed on all of creation, the ruling orientation of the world, the power exercised by the principalities and powers, according to Paul, the deception by which Satan rules, the marring of the human image, the futility giving rise to human suffering, the center of human reason, then it can be understood that the resurrection of Christ defeats the final enemy, overcomes the rule of sin, gives hope that all of creation will be unleashed from bondage, defeats Satan by exposing the lie, you won't die, restores the human image to its divine purpose, and it relativizes, this is Romans 8, it relativizes human suffering in light of the glory of Christ. And it offers a different logic, an alternative logos to human rationalism. And so resurrection saves because death is at the center of all that destroys. And the biblical portrayal is that the reign of death is the cause of sin. This has been rendered inaccessible for many in part by the presumption of Augustinian original sin. It's an inherited, mysterious inherited guilt. But where this presumption can be set aside, it is clear that if you look at Corinthians, it is death that is the primary enemy, that is the last enemy. It is death and Hades. Hades is just the place of the dead, that in Revelation are thrown into the lake of fire. And Paul in Romans 7 says the primary thing he needs rescue from is this body of death. In 1 Corinthians, we often misquote this verse. Sin is the sting or result of death, and not the other way around. That is, I think we often quote the passage as death is the sting of sin. Corinthians doesn't say that. The problem is not that sin reigns and then comes death, but death accounts for the spread of sin, Paul says in Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men. Death reigned, verse 14. Verse 15, the many died. Death reigned through the one as sin reigned in death. So sin is undone when death is defeated. As Paul concludes in Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death and not the other way around. And so in Paul's explanation in Romans 5, it's not sin that is inherited from Adam. We all die. And this was passed on from the head of the race. Hebrews pictures the devil enslaving humanity in Hebrews 2:14, as he wields the fear of death. Paul describes the same reign of fear of death and enslavement in Romans 8:15. Hebrews explains the death of Jesus was intended, he says, to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. John puts it succinctly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3:8. And at the opening of Revelation, Jesus takes hold of the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18, and presumably the one who holds the keys to death has taken control of what was formerly under Satan's power. Jesus has the power to unlock the chains which have bound humankind. Resurrection is a direct defeat of sin and death. Now, step two is to understand that salvation means the salvation of all things. Salvation is cosmic. It's corporate. It's inclusive of the entire created order. And there is a continuity between the death and bodily resurrection of Christ, because what death would destroy, God's good creation, the defeat of death then is going to destroy that. It's not simply death, the release of souls, but the resurrection is the beginning of recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. God pronounces his creation good, and its goodness is completed, restored, fulfilled in the death and resurrection and the work of Christ. We often have the idea that the plan was God's going to abandon this world. His plan is not to abandon the world, but to save the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The futility of death is undone in hope that the creation itself, Paul says, will be set free from this slavery to the corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so the mission of Christ, if it's simply reduced to the payment for sin, misses embodied resurrection life with God as the principle and purpose behind creation. It misses the fact that creation's purpose is found in Jesus Christ. The redemption is cosmic completion, we might say, and that the church's part is actually a continued incarnation as a fulfillment of creation. Romans 11:35, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." As Ephesians puts it, we know that this due to the incarnate Christ, who is the summing up of all things, things in heaven and things on earth. As Colossians states it, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Colossians 1:15-20 then describes the reconciliation of all things. Nothing of God's creation, his good creation, is discarded or abandoned. All people and all things are included in the new creation inaugurated on Easter morning. Step 3. We understand the resurrection defeats the sinful orientation to death now. Resurrection life is inaugurated on Easter, as all can live in the hope that life now reigns in the place of death, and we can begin to live that way. John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." The fear that would obstruct love is cured through the love of Christ, 1 John 4:18. In this new resurrection principle, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Remember, death is connected to fear. On the other hand, he says in John, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He who abides in the resurrection of Christ abides in love." John explains, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life, resurrection life, abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Fear of death leaves one under the control of death, It incapacitates love. It gives rise to violence. And resurrection life defeats this fear-controlled orientation. So fear, death, hatred, violence, that poses the orientation to death and life, love, abiding in Christ and laying down life for others. This constitutes the resurrection option. Paul's depiction of the power of God available now is found in Christ's resurrection, his ascension. He talks about it in one singular movement, and this defeats the powers. Ephesians 1:19-21, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Step four is to understand that resurrection inaugurates a new society, a new kingdom, a new sort of human cooperation in which self-giving love is afforded as the zero-sum game of the reign of death is defeated. So the captivating power, the darkening power, the death-dealing power, this is not the power of God, but the power of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, or the cosmocrats, the spiritual forces of evil, Paul says in Ephesians, in the heavenly places. And so the cosmic struggle is not removed from the historical, the political, the earthly. And so too, as Christians, we engage these spiritual forces through resurrection power and deal then with their earthly manifestations. Ideologies, institutions, manifesting the various forms of individual and corporate violence and oppression. You know, nationalism, fascism, racism, sexism, legalism. These constitute the cosmos of darkness. There is no mystery as to the power of evil. This is the power of death and violence. It's the coin of the realm of this world, of the kingdoms of darkness. This is undone by the gospel of peace, truth, and righteousness instituted in the kingdom of resurrected life. So salvation is not simply deliverance from sin. It is certainly that. But it is fulfillment of who God is in Christ for creation. And so where Christ is reduced, Jesus is reduced to just kind of helping us get rid of sin and going to heaven, what gets lost are the purposes for all of creation fulfilled in Christ, but also in the church as a continuation of incarnation. We are an incarnate resurrection community. As I thought all of this out and I was trying to narrow down, okay, where is the resurrection important? I realized this sermon would have no end. Sorry, but we resurrection is just everywhere. And the steps necessary for realizing the centrality of the resurrection, I think we could just endlessly multiply them. The apocalyptic breaking in of Christ, life breaking into death, the centrality of the resurrection of Christ in, you know, Revelation. It points to the second coming of Christ. It points to the future resurrection, the universal resurrection. But let me do one more thing, and I'll close here. The essential role of the Holy Spirit is directly connected to the resurrection. That is, the work of the Spirit and the work of the resurrection are one and the same. Paul says this succinctly, so let me just read this. For Paul, the preaching of Jesus' resurrection, the inauguration of new creation, this is tied to the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is Romans 8:6-11. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of resurrection, he's saying, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And from there, Paul begins to describe how you live your life in light of the resurrection. Resurrection life in the Spirit enables righteousness. It's at the center of the living hope of the Christian life. And so if liberalism, if fundamentalism, if evangelicalism, if particular theories of the atonement have displaced the bodily resurrection such that, oh, we don't need to emphasize it, it may be that this resurrectionless or maybe semi-resurrectionless Christianity, maybe these Christians constitute the largest unreached people group in the world. They need to hear the gospel and proofs of the resurrection, dispelling, you know, rationalism, deconstructing theories of the atonement. This will not do. They need to hear the fullness of the gospel as a resurrection-centered Christianity has yet to penetrate their religion. He is risen and he is Lord over death. He has defeated the powers. He has exposed the lie of evil. He has inaugurated new creation. He is risen, and this is the message at the heart of Christianity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares, or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.